Normally at this time we would observe the Lord's Supper, but for this morning we're going to move that to after the message. So at the conclusion of our service we will partake of the Lord's Supper. As winter comes to a close, the season of spring comes around again. And spring means many things to many people. For farmers and gardeners, it means planting season. For sports fans, it means baseball season, or as some of our congregation remind me, NASCAR season. For many homeowners, it means cleaning season, perhaps a rummage sale or two or more. But for just about everybody, it also means the onset of another season, one we don't look forward to so much, and that, of course, is tax season. It's that time of year for W-2s and 1099s, receipts and write-offs, trying to get the maximum refund, or at least trying to not to owe the government too much money, and most of all, trying to keep the IRS from coming after us with an audit. Now, any accountant will tell you that the key to surviving tax season is good record keeping. Proof of expenses paid or contributions to charities will go a long way to insure against tax-related headaches. But poor record keeping, when it comes to taxes, just asks for trouble down the road. Now, I bring that up because in our continued study of 1 Corinthians 13, I want to point out that true love is not a very good record keeper, particularly when it comes to wrongs others do to it. In fact, Paul writes at the end of verse 5, love keeps no record of wrongs. There is no ledger, no file cabinet, no computer program that tallies up the offenses by others. And we might wonder, how can that be? It's impossible to live life very long without being wronged by someone. Whether it's intentional or unintentional, someone's going to let us down. They're going to disappoint us. They may downright do us harm. Now, what's usually the human reaction to wrongs done? In a word, retaliate, right? I mean, we live by the motto, I don't get mad, I get even. William Barclay notes that in Polynesia, where the natives spend much of their time fighting and feasting, it is customary for each man to keep some reminders of their hatred. They will suspend things from their ceiling and the roofs of their huts to remind them why they hate other people around them, to keep alive the memory of wrongs suffered against them. And sometimes those are real, sometimes they're imaginary, but they keep that visual in front of them to always remind them why they fight, why they hate. But it's not only savages in far-off lands that practice this. Warren Wiersbe writes, one of the most miserable men I ever met was a professed Christian who actually kept a notebook, a list of the wrongs he felt others had committed against him. Somebody wronged him, he would write it down, literally, and he kept track. Another pastor observes, one of the most destructive things that married couples do to each other is keep track of the injuries or even supposed injuries that they suffer. I met a couple who had been married almost 40 years who destroyed their relationship by writing down every wrong with the pencil of memory but never taking any off with the eraser of forgiveness and love. See, when Paul writes that love keeps no record of wrongs, he's using an accounting term. But he's cautioning against keeping a mental ledger of wrongs done against us. Because when we do that, we are really the losers. See, the truth is, we don't have to have a piece of paper or a notebook to keep a list of wrongs done against us. We may not even realize we're doing it. But if we find that friends or family members or even co-workers and neighbors, if they irritate us over things that we really admit are minor, chances are good we've got something against them. Something in the back of our mind is holding on to something that they might have done years ago. But it's still there. We're still hanging on to it. And even though it's not hanging from our ceiling, it's right below the surface, so that if they do come along and even the slightest little thing, it flares up. We're reminded of it. Why? Because it's there. Because we're keeping track of it. So what we need to do is when people do hurt us, when people do wrong us, we need to deal with it right then. Last week we talked about anger. And we noted that anger is not always wrong. Paul says, be angry but sin not. And there are times when people make us good and angry. They really have done us wrong. They need to be confronted. So confront them if that's necessary. Do it lovingly. I'm not talking here about retaliating. I'm not talking about getting even. But deal with that wrong and then let it go. You might remember last year we did a series of messages called Stress Fractures. Different things in our lives that cause us stress that can really weigh us down, not only spiritually but mentally and even physically. And there were two messages that I preached in that series that really went together. One was anger, and right after that was bitterness. And that was not a coincidence. Because anger, unresolved, leads to bitterness. And I think we find the same thing here. Last week we saw that love is not easily angered. In fact, that word easily shouldn't even be there. Love is not provoked. But see, when anger comes in, and particularly when anger stays, that is when we turn into bitterness. And that happens when we keep a record of wrongs, when we don't let go of those things that people have done against us. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that we treat it as though it wasn't wrong. When we talk about forgiveness, forgiveness is not ignoring. Forgiveness is not excusing. Forgiveness is not saying, oh, that's okay. We don't have to do that in order to forgive. Forgiveness says, you wronged me. Forgiveness says, you hurt me, but I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. That's what forgiveness does. That's what love does. Love will acknowledge something as wrong. We just don't keep a mental record of it for days, weeks, and years to come. We don't bring it back up when it's convenient. Like the married couple that went into for counseling. And they talked about their arguments. And the husband said, every time we get into an argument, my wife gets hysterical. And the counselor said, don't you mean hysterical? And he said, oh no, I mean historical. She brings up everything I've ever done for the last 30 years. That's the opposite of what love does. Love doesn't keep track. It doesn't keep score. Yeah, but what about that verse in the Bible that says, an eye for an eye? Doesn't that give me the right to retaliate when somebody wrongs me? Actually, no, it doesn't. It is true that that verse is in the Bible. In the Latin, they call that the lex talionis, meaning the law of retaliation. But you know why it's there? You know why the Old Testament says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life? It's to limit the punishment to fit the crime. Meaning if somebody knocks out someone else's tooth, you can't take their life for it. That's what that whole verse is talking about. And it was given to the government of the nation of Israel. The law enforcement segment, if you want to call it that. See, they didn't have a police force back then. They didn't have a justice system. God was establishing this for the nation. And that whole idea of the eye for an eye, that was for the judges when they were prosecuting a crime and giving a sentence to make sure that the punishment fit the crime. This was not for personal vengeance. And I've heard many people quote that verse to say, see, I have the right to go after somebody because they injured me. This verse was given to prevent private revenge, not permit it. And in fact, it is an expression of God's justice and compassion because it put restraints on what often happens. Because you see, we say, I don't get mad, I get even. But how many of us are really satisfied with getting even? Right? We don't want to get even. We want to do one more. Right? We want to, you know, send a message. And God says, no. That's not what we're called to do. And I'm not trying to suggest that it is wrong for our society today to mete out justice. The punishment should fit the crime. And God is very clear on that. But we are talking about personal relationships here. What Paul is saying in this verse about love, what he says elsewhere when he writes in Romans, do not take revenge. Leave room for God to handle it. That's talking about personal relationships. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39, he actually quotes that Old Testament verse, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That familiar phrase, an eye for an eye, is replaced with another familiar phrase, turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus says we ought to do in our personal relationships. Yes, it is one thing for a society to enforce its own laws, and that's necessary. But we are not to take the law into our own hands and seek retaliation. Love doesn't do that. And love doesn't even keep a mental registry of what people do against us. Now, if the human reaction to wrongs done is retaliation, then the holy reckoning for wrongs done is release. Paul uses a Greek verb here. As I mentioned before, it's an accounting term. It means to calculate or to reckon. It's what you do, those of you that actually balance your checkbook. I've heard it's a good idea. That's the idea here, balancing it out, adding in your deposits, taking away the debits that come out. And Paul says there's no room for that in love. We're not keeping a permanent record that can be consulted whenever needed. Now, in business, that's necessary. When you're doing your taxes, that's a very good idea. But in personal matters, it can be harmful. Keeping track of the things wrong done against us is a sure way to unhappiness. And not only for those that wrong us, but for we ourselves. But the kind of love that Paul talks about, this agape love, it doesn't take notice of every evil thing that people do and hold it against them. It doesn't harbor a sense of injury. True love doesn't keep score. And all this can be summed up in another word, and that word is forgiveness. Forgiveness means that we wipe the record clean, that we don't hold things against people. Forgiveness means that we forbid recurring thoughts of wrongs done to enter our mind. In fact, we stop them as soon as they come up. We boldly say to ourselves, I refuse to keep a record of this. I refuse to keep a ledger. I'm not going to play it over and over and over in my mind. Now, this isn't something that's done easily. It's not something that's done occasionally. Martin Luther King Jr. said, forgiveness is not an occasional act, it is a permanent attitude. And that is necessary when you talk about love. It's really brought home in Matthew chapter 18. Told that Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And of course, we know what the answer is, right? Jesus said, no, not seven times, Peter. 70 times seven. You think, really? Are you kidding, Lord? Am I really supposed to count 490 offenses against me to forgive? Does that mean that after that I don't have to anymore? No one can possibly keep count of that high number. And that's precisely the point. Keeping count has nothing to do with true forgiveness. When an offense is truly forgiven, it's not held against the offender anymore. You see, back then the rabbi said that you should forgive three times and then you didn't have to anymore. Jesus says there is no such record keeping. There's no score keeping. He purposely set the standard so high that it would be ridiculous to try to count that many. And see, the person who thinks that they can count up to 490, but at 491 I don't have to forgive anymore, completely missed the point of Jesus' words. He wasn't setting a numerical limit on forgiveness. In fact, he was doing just the opposite. For all practical purposes, he made it impossible to tabulate offenses the way Peter was thinking. He eliminated any limit on forgiveness whatsoever. Now, it's interesting. Jesus' words may contain an Old Testament allusion. Early in the book of Genesis, we read about a man by the name of Lamech. Now, this is not Noah's father, Lamech. Different man, same name. Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about him, except that he was an angry man who seemed to thrive on vengeance. He killed somebody. Now, from what we can tell in the Scripture, it must have been in self-defense. And knowing that God had sworn to avenge Cain sevenfold, if anything ever happened to Cain, Lamech arrogantly believed that he deserved 70 times as much vengeance. Scripture records that he had a saying that in Hebrew reads like a poem. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 70 times seven. He was looking at retaliation. He was looking at revenge. And this boast is typical of sinful humanity. See, the sinful mind loves vengeance and thinks 70 times 7 is a fitting ratio when getting vengeance. But instead, Christ taught that this is the measure of forgiveness. We should return good for evil in precisely the same abundant measure that we might otherwise be sinfully inclined to return evil for evil. The Gospels record another time when Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns and says, I repent, you are to forgive him. Now again, the point is not to set a numeric limit, such as seven times in a day, but just to underscore the freeness of forgiveness. Now, someone would ask, who in the world would commit the same offense seven times in one day and then profess repentance after every time? You know who does that? We all do. We do it to God. We go to God and say, oh God, I'm so sorry I did this. Please forgive me. I'll never do it again. And we do it again. And we feel terrible and we go to God and say, oh God, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I'm going to get over this. I'm going to get past this. I won't do this again. We do it again. Do you believe that God forgives in those circumstances? Yes, He does. And since His forgiveness sets the criterion by which we are to forgive, that standard is blessedly high. What may at first seem like an impossibly unfair, an unattainable standard is in fact wonderful news for anyone who has ever needed to seek the forgiveness of God. We can go to God over and over, and He will forgive. We sang earlier about grace that is greater than our sin. Marvelous, wonderful grace of God that cannot be exhausted. There is no sin too great, and there's no number of sins too great that God's grace will not forgive. And that shatters all the limits anyone would try to place on forgiveness. God's forgiveness or the forgiveness we show to each other. In fact, this same Greek word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 13 for keeping a record, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament on how God relates to us. Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Same word. Blessed is the man to whom God does not keep a ledger of wrongs committed. Now, we know that God records everything in the books, and that one day people will be judged by what they did as written down in the books. But forgiveness is like divine whiteout. God wipes the slate clean. He forgives, and it is gone. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them. Same Greek word. God keeps no record of wrongs when we ask for forgiveness, and He expects us to do the same. That's the kind of love not only that we have been shown, but that we are to show. Love forgives. Someone has suggested that love does not forgive and forget, but love remembers and forgives anyway. And that's true. We will probably never forget totally what has been done to us. It's burned into our memory. It's there. But what do we do with that memory? Do we conveniently bring it up every time we want to bash somebody over the head with it? Or do we remember and we say, I'm not holding it against them. As Christ has forgiven me, so I forgive them. See, love keeps no books. It has no place for resentment or grudges. I know this is a hard concept. I know in our culture, that's not how we're trained to look at things. We want to see justice. Somebody wronged me. Something needs to be done about that. We have this brought into our minds. Somebody's got to pay. The good news of Christianity is that somebody already has. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die for our sins alone. He died for the sins of those who wrong us. Jesus paid the price. He took the punishment that all sins deserved upon Himself. As we think about the humiliation, the suffering, the death that He suffered on the cross, how can we even think of withholding forgiveness to others? You see, the key to forgiveness, the key to what love says, keeping no record of wrongs, it's not focusing on what other people have done to us. It's focusing on what Jesus has done for us. When we keep in front of our minds what Jesus has done for us, it's a whole lot easier to forgive others. When we're wronged and our insides scream out, somebody's got to pay, just remember, somebody already has. We're going to move into the time of our service where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think it is very fitting that as we bring our message to a close and focus on the cross, we are reminded of what Jesus did. I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to hymn number 203. Hymn number 203. This is a very common communion hymn. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. And oftentimes we think of those burdens as the burden of our sin. And that's true. The burden of our sin is lifted at Calvary. But I want you to think of another kind of burden today. Maybe you've been carrying a burden of resentment, a burden of hurt and bitterness. That burden also can be lifted at Calvary. See, when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink this cup, this is my blood for the forgiveness of sins." John tells us that He not only died for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He extends forgiveness to anyone who will accept it. We are called to do the same. And so this morning, as we conclude our service by gathering around the Lord's table, remember the grace greater than all our sin. Let's extend that grace to those who have hurt us. Let's find that burden that we've been carrying lifted as we come to the foot of the cross. We're going to sing all three verses as we prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's table.